But if you'd like to take up your Bibles,
the reading is Romans chapter 13. And it's on page 804 in the church Bibles. So we've been working our way through Romans over the last few months, and most, if not all, of the sermons are on the website. So if you want to catch up, hear what's gone before us, because the argument that Paul is making is very joined up. He's starting from a point, and he's building on that each week. So in one sense, you'll understand what we are talking about in chapter 13 better if you understand what's gone before. However, this is what Romans 13 says. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what's right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at our passage. But what we tend to do at Trinity, or have begun to do, is to have a question time at the end of the sermon. So if, during the sermon, there's anything that you think maybe you want clarification on, or you think, what would be the implications for that, or any such question or comment that you'd like to make, there'll be an opportunity for that at the end of the sermon. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Romans and your Apostle Paul who penned this letter. And we thank you, Lord, that we can see that a problem has been presented of our rebellion against you, our Creator. And we do thank you, Lord, for the thoroughness of Paul's letter and how he helps us to understand exactly the implications of that problem. But we pray, Lord, and thank you for the full way in which you've provided a solution for that problem in your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we come to these later chapters, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to live in light of the fact that we have now been adopted into your family, that we are part of your people. And so we ask, since your Son has saved us, that we behave as his brothers and your children. Amen. The first seven verses of Romans 13 are extremely familiar. For some reason, this chunk of scripture sticks in our minds. And so in a growth group discussion, it will often helpfully be brought up as an application point of how we should live in our society. But it's interesting because when that point is made, we cannot resist but to add, whether that be in our minds or whether we vocalise it, is this. We say, we're to submit to the government unless they are a corrupt government. And yet, as we come to the passage and have a look at it once again, it's worth asking the question, does Paul allow for such a caveat? And on first reading, as you scan through the passage, it doesn't seem to allow for that. But of course, the question is a significant one, particularly since the society that we live in is becoming more and more hostile toward a Christian worldview. And therefore, we need to know how we're to relate to our governing bodies. We need to know so that the Christian school teachers, they know whether they should or they shouldn't refuse to read about the happily family life of Mike and Mark. Or, for Christian parents, should they keep their children from school on the day when that book's being read out? How does the Christian counsellor counsel Jane and Lisa, who are having difficulty in the bedroom? Or what about the Christian doctor? Do we engage with the patient that wishes to abort their child? Or maybe a simple one. Is it best as a Christian worker to be self-employed? Because in that way, the church doesn't have to pay an employer tax. Or should we employ our full-time Christian workers properly? Well, as we read through the passage, maybe Paul's been quite optimistic. He talks about how the rulers represent God. If you want to keep the rulers off your back, you simply do what's right. In fact, if you do what's right, they'll probably even commend you. But of course, if you're in any way familiar with Paul's experience in Acts, it can't be right. You know, Paul's not naive. If he has many runs in with authority. And, well, he spends a lot of time in jail, in prison, being flogged. So it does raise the question, what was Paul doing getting arrested? He can hardly have been doing what was right, and he was a long way off from being commended. So how do we understand this apparent confusion? Well, it all hangs upon the difference between the word submit and the word obey. You see, often when we read this passage and we understand it to say we need to obey the authority. And it's at that point we then have to sneak in the caveat unless they ask us to do something that's contrary to God's will. At this point then, we can disobey the government. But that's not actually what the passage says. It's a subtle difference, but it's there. It says this, chapter 13, verse 1, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. We must submit to the authority. Okay, but that raises another question. How is submission different to obedience? Well, when you obey someone, if they command you to do something, you simply do it. But if you submit to an authority, Well, when they ask you to do something, well, again, you do it. But then there comes the thing, what do you do when they ask you to do something that's contrary to the word of God? Well, at that point, as you refuse to do what they ask you, you then place yourself in opposition to the government. You put yourself in the position where you're likely to receive the consequences of disobeying the government. Now, at this point, you've got the option. You could flee the government, you could go into hiding, or you could maybe flee the country altogether. But Paul says, no, we're to submit to the authority. They're God's servants, and they bring justice to our society. So if you refuse to do something, and the consequence of refusing to do it is jail, then you submit to the authority, which means taking on that penalty. And it does seem that we're going to have to consider how we apply this passage in a way that maybe we've been failing to do in recent years. There is the potential that the government is going to remain hostile towards Christianity. Or maybe we even have to reconsider how we fail to apply this passage and stand up for the Christian ethic in the past. People behave in an odd way in the name of love. I don't know whether you've ever watched the West Wing, but in an episode of the West Wing, an advisor to one of the candidates feels very strongly that a child is better with two parents that love one another than with their biological parents that have stayed together but are in a loveless marriage. But if we have a look at what Paul is saying here, Paul seems to be convinced that the two that have been divorced and have found love are actually without love. Let's have a look. Paul gives four of the Ten Commandments. He starts off, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. He then goes on to explain that these are summed up in the rule, love your neighbour as yourself, because love does no harm to its neighbour. See, it's true, isn't it? It's very hard, in fact it's extremely hard, to love your neighbour while murdering them. You see, the woman in the West Wing, she believed that the marriage that had come about through an affair was better than the original marriage because it wasn't loveless. You cannot love someone while at the same time coveting their wife. You cannot steal a man's home, steal a man's family, while loving him. If you commit adultery, taking his wife, leaving your own to be with another, well, actually, there's no love shown to your own wife. There's no love shown to the other husband, to his wife, to the children. It becomes a relationship of lovelessness. See, we often think of love as passion, desire, following our feelings. And yet when the Bible talks about our default desire, it talks about that which is driven by our sinful nature. So it's picked up in verse 14 of chapter 13. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of your sinful nature. Our default position is our sinful nature. And that's where these passions and these desires are going to take us. So there's something about love which is actually the need to be self-controlled as we are other person-centered. Love is calculated. not giving in to our desire, and the freedom to do as it pleases. Love is other person-centered, and therefore, as Paul says, love will not bring harm to its neighbour. And then the last bit in verses 11 to 14 of the passage. It says this, "And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." We live in a time when, due to electricity, there's no need to get up at first light. But in the past, only the lazy sluggard would remain asleep when the light came on. There was work to be done, and light's time was precious. And Paul uses this imagery here to make a point that we're to break through into the day, waking up from this state of slumber when we lived another way. And we read in verse 11, the hour has come. Then we read in verse 12, the day is almost here. And both are pointing to the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, and when the culmination of the kingdom will take place. And so because this is about to happen, because Jesus is about to return, in light of this, Paul's encouraging us, while we live in this age, we're to take up the behaviour of the new age. We're to live as people of the new age. And if you remember back in the start of Romans chapter 12, where it began by telling us that we're to renew our minds, here we're told similarly, we're told to clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And so Paul's encouraging his people, stop living the way that you used to live. Live now as children of God, imitating Christ. As we've worked our way through the book of Romans, Paul has presented us and to us a great problem. And that problem is our hostility towards God and his anger towards us. But then as you continue to work through the book of Romans, he presents the solution to this problem. We're now considered righteous in God's eyes because of our faith in Jesus. It is by God's grace that we're saved. But as Paul explains this, he anticipates an objection. If we can be saved so easily, if our sins can be just forgiven so easily, then why don't we continue to sin? And Paul argues we can't be slaves of sin and at the same time be slaves to God. So now that we're slaves to God, we're to cease in our sinning. And so that's what Paul is talking about in these later chapters of Romans. Paul expands on, this is what it looks like to live as children of God. As children of God, we're to submit to those that God has put in authority over us. As children of God, we're to fulfill the law as we love one another. As children of God, we're to live like the one who went before us. The one who demonstrated love for his neighbour. He demonstrated not only love for his neighbour, but he also demonstrated love for his enemy. Because at that point he submitted himself to the Roman government as he was led to be killed, despite the fact that he was not only innocent of the crime he was accused of, but he was actually also innocent before God. He died so that we could be reconciled to his Father and be adopted into his family. And so Paul's point here is, now that we're in God's family, we're to learn to live as a member of that family. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we are now a member of your family. And we can be confident in that fact because it relies on the fact that your Son, Jesus, died on our behalf for the forgiveness of our sins. And we do recognize and acknowledge that in all the things that we've been describing here this morning, each and every one of us has failed at some point, if not every point. And there have been things and decisions that we've made in our lives that have made we've fallen short of your glory, have failed to live in the light of you as Creator. But we do thank you that your Son did die on our behalf so that our sins could be forgiven, that we could be accepted into your family, and that we could once again call you our Father. And we pray, Lord, as we live in the light of this, knowing that we will continue to fail you, we pray and ask that you would help us to live, to have our minds renewed, and to live clothing ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, not thinking about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Amen. Okay, are there any questions or any comments about the sermon or the passage? And there doesn't have to be, as we found out last week. Yes, Yvonne. Yeah, no, that's very helpful. So just to repeat the question for the tape, Yvonne asked, is Paul encouraging us, obviously we've made the distinction between submission and obedience, but isn't Paul encouraging us to be obedient and not just using the caveat as a get out and they're effectively doing what we like? And if, yes, that you're exactly right. The idea here is Paul is saying, be in line with the authorities. And I think that's particularly helpful, and that's why it doesn't quite work if we do the whole thing where we say, let's live in obedience to the government. We must be in obedience to the government. But the caveat is if they ask us to do something that's not in line with God's will, then we just won't do it. The problem is there is, when do we decide and how do we make the distinction? There's difficult distinctions to make. It's not always black and white as to should I do this because the government's telling me to do it, or should I not do it because the government's telling me to do it. So we do need to. The idea of submitting is more helpful because at that point we're always under the government, and therefore when we do disobey, we're still under their authority. In the end, it is God's authority that they have been given. Not sure how helpful that was, what I've just said. Let me just try one more time and then we'll move on to the next question. So I think the difference between obedience and submission is obedience means what we want to avoid doing is just saying, when it suits me, I'm just going to say, oh, well, I can work with the caveat that this doesn't come under God's law. And so I think there's examples that we gave earlier on. So the argument of let's not employ our Christian workers, we'll keep them as self-employed, because then if we do that, we have more money to give to the church because we don't have to employers tax. And, you know, you can feel that it's beginning to sound a little bit as to what the Pharisees were doing when they tried to avoid doing things. However, if we submit to the government and they find out that we're doing something wrong, we're obviously going to pay that money back. Yeah. So the thrust of the passage, as Yvonne says, is to do the things that are right, not to make distinctions and find caveats to get out of things that are right. I'm just going to stop there because it's not working, is it? But yes, thank you very much, Yvonne. Helpful. Any other questions? Yes, Lorna. Thank you. Yeah, and that's where obviously it's a lot more complicated than how we've presented it there. And it's interesting, I think one of the things that's just helpful to say is that when you read through the book of Acts, you find that Paul will play different cards depending on the situation. So I can't remember the exact details, but there's basically Paul shouldn't be flogged because he's a pure Roman citizen. And they're just about to do something that's really going to put him in a precarious situation. And he's going to lose the opportunity to present the gospel. And so he plays the Roman card and says, hang on a minute, I'm a genuine Roman citizen. And the guy who's just about to flog him, the guy who's in charge, says, I'm not even a Roman citizen. I've had to pay for that. And yet you're more of a Roman citizen than I am. Now, at other points, he doesn't play that card. But at this point, he decides it's an appropriate time to play that card. So it's not quite as simple as rolling over and letting the government do anything they wish. There will be times and situations where it's appropriate to flee the government. Yeah. Steve. This will be the last one. Sorry. Well, I think the easiest way to answer that question is there's a very obvious place where we do need to make a stand, and that's, of course, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when it comes down to it, if we're being told that we're not to preach the Lord Jesus Christ, which of course is why Paul spends most of his time in prison, then, well, we can just go ahead and carry on doing that. And that's the thing that Peter says, doesn't he? Should I obey man or should I obey God? And so that gives us the freedom to say, no, we obey God, and we continue on. It gets a bit more complicated when you get to things like, for example, the abortion debate. Should the doctor be involved in sending someone on to abortion? And it really is. I think one thing to say is that I don't know how we should have done it better, but I don't think the Christians in the last few years have handled the abortion thing very well. It doesn't feel like there's been much antagonism from the Christian point against that. However, at the same time, we've got to show compassion, haven't we? And this is where it gets complicated. The doctor is concerned for two patients. The mother, who wants the abortion, that's her patient. But also, from our perspective, the doctor would say the child is also her patient. And these two patients are hostile to one another. At that point, it becomes very complicated. Of course, the Bible would talk in terms of you look after the orphan, don't you? And effectively, this baby has become an orphan because the mother, the one who should be defending it, is not defending the baby. What do we do? How do we do that? Well, some people, doctors say, I'm going to wash my hands totally of it and have nothing to do with it. So if someone comes in upset, in tears, or maybe not, because sometimes they don't, they come in and say, right, I want an abortion and a can of Coke, please. You know, it's that frank. But if they come in upset, in tears, and you as a doctor, they say to you, I'd like to have an abortion. You as a doctor say, I'm a Christian, not interested, I'm not dealing with that because of my Christian beliefs. Send them away to then have to make another appointment and come back. I don't know how much that's achieved, but that's the sort of stance that some people take. Other doctors would say, they come in and they say, well, I would like to at least have a conversation with them. And in having a conversation, you might find out that actually there's a good reason why there's some sort of pressure upon them. They've not really thought it through. You can help them think it through, and actually they end up keeping the baby. Or they continue to, in the end, they do end up with aborting the baby. So I think it's interesting because the second view, Christians might have a trouble with that because you're playing a part in aborting children. But at the same time, there's many that, if they'd met another doctor, would have been just straight on the conveyor belt when actually given a bit of time to think about it. So it is complicated. Sorry to have particularly talked about that. Maybe that wasn't really... Yes,